Well, all right. Great hymns, great worship service and song this morning. Let's open our Bibles, shall we, to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. We're working through the last part, or the last, what some people call a strophe, actually. Kind of a paragraph. The last paragraph of chapter 11. Let me give you a minute to find your place there. We'll read it, and then we'll attempt to discern what the Lord has for us to apply to our lives today. Matthew chapter 11. Continue, of course, to pray for more laborers. We're commanded to do that. Actually, it's not something that selfish to pray for when you pray for laborers to join us here. God wants us to do that. Well, all right, Matthew chapter 11, and we'll start reading this morning, verse 28. And as is our custom, I will ask you to stand, those willing and able to, and we will share together the reading of the Word of God. And so Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for such encouraging words for us today. We do live in a troublesome world, trying times. We anticipate, of course, the ultimate end of this will be the coming of Jesus Christ, wherein our bodies will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and we will meet the Lord in the air. And those who are dead in Christ shall rise from the ground. But Lord, as long as you give us life and breath, as long as you allow this body of Christ to assemble here at 1301 North Gregg Avenue, this place that you have designed for us to be, I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to realize that we are to be salt in this world. And part of that being of salt is that we have an attitude of peace about us that the world simply does not understand. Help us to come unto you, and you will give us peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, all right. So you have the blessing this morning of having the Word of God in your hands. And a lot of people who are Christians don't have the blessing that you have today to be actually open the whole Bible and to read from it and to study from it. But you have that blessing this hour, and I pray that we will take advantage of it. So Jesus is teaching us. Now, I realize that not everybody here has a consciousness of all the things, all of the wickedness and all the terrible things that are going on in this world. In other words, we as parents, we do try to some degree protect our children from a lot of the things that are going on. You know, there's some things that are happening in this world that they don't need to know about. There's some things that are so terrible that they don't need to understand. But those of us who are of age, we see a lot of what's going on. We see some things that we don't want to see. We hear some things we don't want to hear. They're terrible things. And it causes us somewhat to be restless in our hearts. We have a consciousness of things that go on in like Sri Lanka. We have a realization that some of those things that are going on overseas could you know, be brought into our country. And we've seen that in 9/11. And we anticipate that that's probably not the end. And so it causes us to be restless a little bit. And, you know, we often tell each other, well, you know, you never know what's going to happen next. And you don't. And we tell ourselves, we comfort ourselves by saying, well, you need to be ready. Because you don't know what's going to come. So we say to ourselves, you need to be ready because you don't know what's going to come next. And we try to calm ourselves with the idea that we are ready. You know, no matter what happens, what happens to our family, what happens to our country, you know, no matter what happens with our jobs, whatever the case may be, we covered ourselves with, yeah, you know, we're ready. Whatever happens, you know. And what's amazing to me is a lot of what we see going on in the world today, it's just the same thing. You ever notice that when you watch the news at night? There's really nothing new under the sun. That's what Ecclesiastes says, you know. Even though you turn on your radio, and even though you listen to the news and whatever media source you listen to the news on, whether it's the internet or whatever it is, you know, it's the same thing over and over and over, and yet to some degree we're always surprised by it, you know. It's not new, but we're not shocked by what we're hearing. We're not you know, thrown off by what's going on. You know, it's the same misery. It's the same grief. It's the same death. It's the same sorrows. You know, life is a struggle. Life is difficult. We're striving and we're laboring and we're toiling and we're trying to get somewhere and we're trying to do something. You know, I was listening to the news and they were doing a segment on craft beer. Now, you understand I'm not endorsing craft beer, okay? I'm not doing that, but it was interesting to me. And not because it's craft beer. I wasn't interested in the beer part of it. You know, that's not what I was interested in. But they were doing this report on it, and it was in relationship to a generation called millennials. Millennials. That's, you know, it, just as an offshoot here. And don't do it right now. Okay, don't do it right now. Don't go to YouTube right now. Okay, just, you know. But if you go to Millennial Interview, It's funny. It's just funny because there's a difference. But they were doing this segment on craft beer, and they were doing it on this relationship with millennials. And the guy doing the report made this comment, and Judy has heard it, and she told me it's true because she hears it all the time at the University of Arkansas. But it, apparently what the guy said is that millennials do not necessarily buy things, but what they invest in are new experiences. They buy experiences. And so that's why they're into craft beer, because it's new, it's different, it's novel, it's not the same, so to speak. And so they do things. They get involved in experiences. Why do they do that? Why are they always looking for something new? Why are they always looking for something different? Why is that going on? Because there's a restlessness in their hearts. There's this dissatisfaction in their souls. And I'm not saying that people don't have fun today. Listen, people are having all kinds of fun. They're having too much fun. You know, reality. People are having too much fun today. And they're being entertained today. And they're to some degree, you know, they'll tell you they're satisfied with the families. To some degree, they'll even might tell you that they're satisfied with their jobs. You know, but in the midst of it all, there's these feelings of not being able to sit still, and feelings of uncertainty, and feelings that something is going to happen, and feelings of urgency, and feelings of not being able to really settle down, and there's this anxiousness in their soul, and there's this emptiness, and there's lack of fulfillment that's driving them, and they're unsettled today. And so what we're witnessing today is an increase in a man in what is called stress management techniques, you know. But let me tell you something about stress. Stress is just a manifestation of a deep-seated restlessness, really and truly. you know, they're going to resorts, they're taking vacations, we're doing fun places, and we're doing meditation, and we're finding quiet places, and we're watching TV, and we're reading books, and we're eating, you know, and we're shopping, and we're doing whatever, hoping to somehow or another satisfy this deep unsettledness within us, this restless of the soul. And so we think if we just go buy something or do something, then that's going to take care of the issue. You know, and that's going to take care of this restlessness. You know, as divergent as all these ways are that we deal with this restlessness, they all have something in common. You know what that is? What does it have? What do they all have in common? They all have in common that their soul is out of tune with God. That's it. The universal problem that we have is not the body, it's not our circumstances, it's not our problems, it's not our situations, it's not our jobs, it's not other people, it's not our spouses. The universal problem of mankind is that they are out of tune with God. We don't have a right relationship with God. You know, I have no idea with what you're struggling with. I know I struggle. I know I have difficulties. I know everybody in this building. I know everybody under my voice this morning. I know everybody here has something that you're going to struggle with, or that you are struggling with, or that you will struggle with, because that is the nature of life. At the heart of every issue is going to be your relationship with God. And so we come to Jesus' invitation. And Jesus invites us. And He says, "Come to Me. I will give you rest." That's His promise. That's His invitation. That's what He's saying. So Jesus, and it's almost, and I have to be honest with you, sometimes when I read a statement like this, I have to think, you know, that's pretty arrogant. You know, I mean, here it is. I am the one. Come to Me. You know, I have the answers. I have the solutions, you know. I am the one and only. That's kind of what He's saying there. Come to Me. Don't go anywhere else. Don't turn anywhere else. You come to Me. So how did all this start anyhow? How do we get to where we are here at the end of this passage of Scripture? How did this thing start? Well, go back with me to the very beginning of the chapter. Remember John the Baptist, all right? John the Baptist was thrown into jail, and he was a little concerned about this guy, Jesus, that he had baptized earlier. And so he's unsettled about, you know, if Jesus is the one that they're looking for, if He's actually the Messiah, the King, who's going to set up the kingdom. Okay, and so he sends some disciples to Jesus Christ and inquires on His behalf about whether or not He is the Messiah and whether or not He's going to set up the kingdom. Well, Jesus Christ, long story short, is Jesus Christ assures him that, you know, He is the Messiah. He tells us to, John's disciples, to look at what He's doing and look at the gospel message that He's preaching to the poor, and that He is going, and that He is setting up the kingdom. Only it's not a physical kingdom, but it's what? It's a spiritual kingdom. He says, "Yeah, I am doing what was prophesied. I am setting up the kingdom of God, but it's not a physical kingdom right now. The physical kingdom is going to come later when I come back the second time. But right now, I am setting up a spiritual kingdom." And the message that He preached to set up the spiritual kingdom was not very well accepted. You say, "Well, what was the message that Jesus preached to set up the kingdom that was not accepted?" Well, He was saying, what? Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, they didn't mind the part about the kingdom of heaven, but that jazz about repenting, that caused an issue. Now, they didn't like John the Baptist preaching it, and they were learning not to like Jesus Christ for preaching it either. You know, because here they were saying, "We don't need to repent. We're keeping the law. We're doing everything we're supposed to be doing. We got the law of Moses. We're the seed of Abraham. We don't need to repent. We've got it all together. So why don't you just go your merry way and don't bother us with this message of repentance?" And so Jesus kept preaching it anyhow. They didn't repent. Jesus proved to them that they needed to repent when He preached the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, He said a Sermon on the Mount. He said, "You think you're keeping the law?" He said, "When you get angry with somebody, don't you realize that if you get angry with somebody that's guilty of murder, don't you realize that when a man looks at a woman with lust in his heart, don't you realize he's committing adultery? You're not keeping the law. It's a spiritual law." Well, they didn't buy it. They didn't buy it at all. Jesus saying, "Hey, your desires are judged. Your thoughts are judged." They're saying, "No, no, 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 no. Just our actions." And so they refused to accept the grace of God and sacrifice of Jesus Christ for their sins. And they persisted in struggling to keep the law. And they were happy fighting and struggling and striving to keep the law. All the while they were deceiving themselves that they were keeping the law, when in fact they were not keeping the law. And in spite of their self-satisfaction, they still had an restlessness in their hearts. That restlessness was to keep the law, do the law, do what the Pharisees commanded them to do what the priests were commanding them to do. And so they were struggling and fighting to keep the law. It was a restlessness. And then we get to verse 20. You remember what happened when we got to verse 20? Jesus pulled his gloves off in verse 20. He didn't soft pedal the gospel anymore in verse 20. What did he say in verse 20? What did he say in verse 20? He said, you're going to hell. He said, you guys, you're worse than Sodom. You guys, you're worse than Gomorrah. You're going to be judged more harshly than Sodom and Gomorrah. Because I preach the message. I am here. I'm the Messiah. I'm in your presence. I preach the gospel to you. You didn't repent. I'm in your very presence. You didn't repent. They refused to believe the message. You know, every time you see the word repent, I want you to think the grace of God. You see, you know, sometimes we have this idea of repentance. We think that, you know, to preach the message of repentance, you've got to be harsh and you've got to be difficult. You've got to be demanding that people repent. But I want you to think, when you think of the word repent, I want you to think of the grace of God. Because when God calls us to repentance, He's extending His grace to us. He's inviting us to come and to join Him and to come into His kingdom. The word repentance has within it the mercy of God and the grace of God and the calling of God. It's not harsh and difficult. It's God reaching out to us in His love. Which brings us to verse 28. That makes the reason I've introduced this verse 28 like I have is because I want you to understand verse 28. I want you to understand what's going on in verse 28. I want you to grasp what it meant for Jesus Christ to say, come unto me. You understand here that Jesus Christ has been preaching and preaching and preaching, and He's been rejected and he's been cast off, and people have revolted against Him. And Jesus Christ turns right back to these people who hate Him and who do not want to have anything to do with Him. And He says, Come, even though He knows they're not repenting, even though they've turned away from Him, He still turns around, verse 28, and He says to these people, come to me. That's an amazing thing to me. You know, at the end of the last chapter, chapter 10, He could have just walked away. He said, you ain't got to repent. Pooey on you. Forget you. I'm not going to have anything to do with you. But that's not what you find Him doing. You come to the end of verse of chapter 11 and verse 28. And He doesn't stop calling them. These people who can't stand Him, He persists in loving them. He is the epitome of loving your enemies. Out of this divine, unconditional love, mercy calls Him, compels Him to say, come to me, I will give you rest. Why does Jesus do that? Why does He persist in doing this? Why is He constantly going after them? Did you notice how He described them? What is it that compels Jesus Christ? What draws Him to them? What does He see in them? Notice what it says in verse 28. He describes them as all who are weary and heavy laden. Why? How does Jesus see these people? How does He describe these people? What is it that's compelling Him? I cannot overemphasize enough how important this statement is coming from the lips of Jesus Christ. He saw them, and even though they hated Him, He saw them in light of their need. He looked past what they said about Him. He looked past how they treated Him. He looked past how they rejected Him. And He saw their souls. This wasn't a description of their external life that Jesus is talking about here. This is a description of what's going on inside of them, in their hearts, in their souls. Externally, it looks like people may have a good life, but it's a lot different than what we are on the inside sometimes, isn't it? You know, what you put on the outside may not be what you are on the inside. We all are hypocrites to some degree. We can all fake each other out to some degree. You know, you have a lot of friends. I doubt seriously that a lot of your friends live in extreme poverty. I doubt seriously that a lot of your friends are so poor they don't know, they don't have enough to eat. Or I doubt if a lot of your friends cannot clothe themselves. And I doubt if a lot of your friends are living on the streets. And I doubt if a lot of your friends are drug addicts. But you know what? A lot of your friends have stuff going on inside of them. They have a restlessness about them, and they need to hear the gospel. They need to see the gospel in action by the way that you are living. You know, I'm not saying that you know, families don't struggle financially, or that our marriages can't use some help, or that our families are all together, you know. But what we look like on the outside is not necessarily all that's going on in the inside. Jesus knows what's going on in your head. Jesus knows what's going on and you're swirling around in your heart. He knows what you're feeling. He knows what you're struggling with. But it all boils down, as I said earlier, to our relationship with the Lord and whether we surrender ourselves unto Him. It comes down to your relationship with the Lord. Notice what Jesus said. Look at the terms that He used here. And we're going to do it. Just bear with me a second here as we kind of look at the terms that Jesus used here. He says, come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden. Those are two adjectival participles. Okay? And so what we're going to do here is we're going to reverse them, because really and truly that's what's going on here. We're going to reverse them because one is the cause of the other. They are heavy, because they are heavy laden, they are weary. Jesus said, you're weary because you're heavy laden. Basically, what's going on here. And so we're going to reverse that. We're going to talk about why they're weary. They're weary because they are heavy laden. It's just like you going down to Walmart. You don't do it today, but used to in the old days when you went to Walmart and you bought your groceries, you would carry them out to your car. And if your car was a long way out in a parking lot, you got weary of carrying your groceries by the time you got to your car. Today, you have pickup. You don't have to do that, but nonetheless, back in the old days, that's what happened. You know, if you're on the campus or you're going to school somewhere, you got a backpack on your back full of books, or you're carrying your backpack in your hands, you're going to get tired of carrying those books around with you. It's going to get heavy, and you're going to get weary as a result of that. Well, Jesus Christ is picturing a heavy ladenness about these people. What are they heavy laden with? They're heavy laden with the law of Moses and the traditions of the Pharisees, and trying to do what was right. It was a heavy load that the Pharisees and the law was laying upon them, all that the law required. And so it filled their lives with guilt and shame and inferiority. But you say, preacher, we don't have the law of Moses today. And that's true. And we don't have the Pharisees today, and that's true. But we got something worse than the law of Moses working on us and the Pharisees working on us. What do we have today working on us that's worse than the law of Moses and the Pharisees? Lawlessness today is a bigger burden. It's a bigger burden. You say, how is lawlessness so damning today? Lawlessness is damning today because it brings with us a chaos. A chaos. And when you look at the United States of America today, and you look at our culture today, and you look at our society today, what you see is absolute chaos going on. People don't know who they are anymore. People, you know, they're born a male, they're born a female, but they're being told today that you can pick and choose whatever you want to be, or you don't want to be either one of them. You don't want to be either one of them. You can be some third, fourth, or fifth thing, whatever's out there. I don't know. Chaos. They call it freedom, but it's bondage. Any homosexual that comes out of homosexuality will tell you that they were not free, but they were in bondage. They were in bondage. Dating the wrong person, marrying the unbeliever, is going to create chaos in your life. It's going to create problems in your life. Living together, discarding the law of God, is going to be destructive, and it's going to create chaos in your life. Finding the wrong friends is going to create chaos in your life. Disregarding the laws of God. So what was the result of this burdenness, of this heavy ladenness, this chaos? He says it's weariness. Weariness. The Greek defines it as to labor, to toil, to expend great effort in hard and disagreeable work, to grow weary and tired and labor to the point of exhaustion. Life is a struggle. Life is difficult. More and more people today are claiming about being tired. You know, the doctors, you go talk to your doctor today. I don't know if you go to the doctor or not on a regular basis or not. You talk to your doctor, and one of the things he's going to tell you, the things he deals with all the time, is people come into his office and they're always complaining how tired and how weary they are. That's the complaint that doctors hear over and over today. It's a struggle for people to get out of bed today. It's difficult for them to get out of bed today. And there are lots of posts on social media, whatever social media follow. And I only follow Facebook, but when I follow Facebook, I see a lot of posts on Facebook about one post after another trying to encourage you, trying to strengthen you, trying to help you have a better day over and over and over and over and over again. People looking for encouragement. Jesus said, "Come to me." Jesus offers us a solution. A solution that he offered to the Jews and the solution that he offers to you and me today. He says, "Come to me." Three words. Come to me. He looks at them, he sees their condition, and he says, "Come." That's a very strong appeal. It's an imperative particle that means he's exhorting them. He's exhorting them to come to him. He sees how pitiful they are. He sees how pitiful we are. He sees our struggles. He sees our difficulties. He sees how weak we are. He sees how powerless we are. And he says, "You got to come. You got to come. You got to come." Why does he say you got to come? Because you can't stay where you are. You can't stay where you are. And so he says, come. If we stay where we are, things are going to continue as they have been. You're going to be heavy laden and you're going to be wearisome. If you're going to change, if you want to come out of your misery, you want to pull off the weights, you got to come. You got to leave where you are. Where are you going to go? Jesus said, "You got to come to me. You got to come to me." He isn't calling them to something. He's calling them to him personally. A deep personal relationship with him. An intimate relationship with him. That's what being a Christian is all about. That's what Christianity is all about. He's not calling you to a religious system. He's not calling you even to a moral standard. He's not calling you to some club or to even to the church. He's calling you to him personally. To commit to him, that personal pronoun, me. Now, park it for a minute. So he says, three words, come to me. How is Jesus defining the personal pronoun me? How is he defining that pronoun? Back up one verse. Because you got to tie it together. You got to tie 26. You got to keep it in context. You know, I'm a big deal. I'm a big guy on context. So verse 28 didn't just boop, pop into the mind of the Lord. Say, I think this is going to sound real good. People are going to memorize this. It's going to love me forever. Verse 27 sets the stage. So he says in verse 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him." That is the me in verse 28. This one who has been handed over all things, authority over every single thing that there is, ever will be. Him, the one who has this personal, deep, intimate relationship with the Father whom He knows, and the Father knows Him, and they exchange together their understanding and their desires and their wills and their wants. That's me, in verse 28. That me. That's how He describes Himself. That me. Let me reiterate, and I'll close. This is an exhortation. Okay? I understand that it's in the imperative. You know? I understand that. But when you put it all together and you put it in context, Christ is exhorting us. You see, well, what is that? What does that mean? Folks, that means He can't force you. He can't make you come. He can appeal to you on the basis of who He is. And He can challenge you. But He cannot make you come. You have to choose to do that. You can stay where you are. You can go a different direction. You can do whatever else you want to do. You have the freedom to do that. But you have to compare the one to whom you're coming with everything else to where you think you want to go. And see if it measures up against Christ and what He has to offer you. But He's not going to make you come. And I'm not going to make you come. Nobody's going to make you come. Your parents can't make you come. They might want to make you. They might want to wish they could make you come. Your parents might wish you could be saved. Or you know, if they could, they would make you be saved. They can't do that. As powerful as God is, He's not going to make you come. There'll be a violation of His basic principle of your freedom of will. Without Christ, you are weary and heavy laden with sin and ungodliness. But Jesus said, "I came and I died for you. Now I want you to come. I want you to come. If you're truly saved, you want to be baptized. You want to come, you want to follow Christ. You want to follow Him in baptism. You want to make it official. You want to announce to the world that you're going to follow Christ. That you're going to join the body of Christ. And if you're a child of God, you say, I'm already saved, I'm already baptized, I'm already a member of God's church. Then you want to have a deep, personal, intimate relationship with the Father through Jesus Christ and with Christ. And you want to talk to Him and you want to walk with Him intimately. That's what you want. It is quite possible, though, that you can be saved and that you are burdened and that you're heavy laden because you've walked away from the Lord. You've gotten away from doing things like He wants you to do them. And so what I ask you this morning, is your relationship with Him genuine? Is your relationship with Christ hollow? Is your relationship with Christ empty? Then you've walked away. How much does your relationship with Christ dictate what you do and how you feel and how you think? That's the question. I'm going to ask Brother Doyle to come, and we're going to have an invitation to him this morning. And God is going to offer to those who are lost the hope of eternal life through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. As you repent of your sin, put your faith in Him. The Holy Spirit is here. He's going to offer to those of you who are saved a chance to renew yourself and your relationship, your intimacy with Him, and tell God that, you know what, God, I'm going to do whatever you want me to do. I'm going to live like you want me to live. I want to follow you. I'm tired. I'm tired of trying to control life. I'm trying to carry the load. I'm just going to follow you. I'm going to come to you, and you're going to give me peace. because I'm going to put you in control of my life. There's nothing like Christ being in control of your life to gain that peace that you're looking for. Let's stand together and let's bow our heads, and then we'll have an invitation hymn. Father, we thank you for the opportunity in your house today. It's great to be in your house. It's great to open your word. It's great to read it. It's wonderful to hear your Spirit speak to us. Father, we pray now that you would guide us in our decision-making process at this hour as you challenge us with your word. Help us to come to you and to find peace by giving you absolute sovereignty over our lives. You're going to teach us how to do that even more day by day. Help us to give more and more of ourselves to you and experience more and more peace in our lives. And for that soul here who is without you, for that soul here who is having a struggle with the Spirit of God, calling them to repentance, I pray that they'll repent. Bless us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
528. Come, ye sinners, poor and needy.